Well, good morning, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 38 today. Genesis chapter 38. And before we get started, Jeff, before you sit down, could you remain standing for a second? And Jared and Nick, could you stand up for just a second? I didn't get the memo on the plaid shirt thing, so I don't know. You guys kind of left me out, so anyway. You can have a seat. Thank you. Yeah. I just would like to be in the know, you know, just let me know what's going on, right? All right. Well, we have a very intense passage to look at today in Genesis 38. Starting in verse 1, as we continue our survey through the book of Genesis. In verse 1 of Genesis 38, we read, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shaziv when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die, like his brothers.' So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hirah, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, 'Your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep,' she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was growing up, had grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, 'Come, let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' And he answered, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it.' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' She replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, 'Where's the colt prostitute who was at Naim at the roadside?' And they said, 'No colt prostitute has been here.' So he returned to Judah and said, 'I've not found her.' Also the men of the place said, 'No colt prostitute had been there.' And Judah replied, 'Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her.' About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality.' And Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, 'By the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant.' And she said, 'Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff.' Then Judah identified them and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Well, as many of you know, Tiger Woods is back in the news again, right? Tiger Woods, an American professional golfer who is among the most successful golfers of all time. He's been one of the highest paid athletes in the world for several years. Following an outstanding amateur and two-year golf college career, Woods turned professional at age 20 in late summer 1996. By April 1997, he had already won his first major, the 1997 Masters, in a record-breaking performance, winning the tournament by 12 strokes and pocketing $486,000. He first reached the number one position in the world rankings in June 1997. Through the 2000s, Woods was the dominant force in golf, spending 264 weeks from August 99 through September 04 and 281 weeks from June 05 to October 2010 as world number one. From December 09 to early April 10, Woods took leave from professional golf to focus on his marriage after he admitted infidelity. But he and his wife, Ellen Nordegren, eventually divorced. His many extramarital indiscretions were revealed by several different women through many worldwide media sources, and this was followed by a loss of golf form, and his ranking gradually fell to a low of number 58 in November 2011. Of course, then he went through the back surgery bit, and he had fallen to number 104 in the world. In May 2016, Woods dropped out of the world top 500 for the first time in his professional career. And then, of course, then there was the automobile accident. And, of course, he's still trying to figure out a way to get his game back. But now, even this week, news again, as he has tried to distance himself from his most recent lover, who's now suing him for $30 million. I hate when that happens. In another article entitled "Darkening Our Minds," millions of people view pornographic magazines, videos, and websites each month. What appears to be a secular problem, however, is also prevalent among Christians. Because pornography has seduced a large number of Christians, it has impacted the church in three destructive ways. First, it creates a dependency that weakens the individual. Second, it causes a disruption of the one flesh union that weakens marriages. And thirdly, it results in a distortion in thinking that weakens the ability to relate and function relationally. The article author writes this: "I remember clearly and with inexpressible regret the night I walked into an adult bookstore and entangled myself in the use of pornography. I was a 23-year-old former minister at the time, well on my way forward or toward a fully backslidden state. And I was considering whether to indulge in the many sexual sins that I had at that point only allowed myself to imagine. And that evening in the spring of 1978, my decision was sealed when I embraced what I now call the dark magic. The magical qualities of pornography were obvious and immediate. One glance around that room full of graphic images sent a rush through my system, very much like a narcotic response. The longer I gazed, the more intoxicated I became. And over the next few hours, the porn brought me temporary escape and exhilaration. I'd found a new drug," he writes, "and it seemed to work beyond my expectations. The darker aspects of this newfound magic soon became clear to me. I revisited the same shop nightly for the next 2 weeks. I then spiraled into the use of prostitutes, an affair with a married woman, homosexuality, and a 5-year habit of reckless, degrading sexual practices. It began with the use of pornography, a product I continued to consume during my backslidden years, in which I have come to regard much the way an addict regards a drug, a destructive vice I have to strenuously avoid, always remembering its lethal impact on my life, he writes. Has your mind been darkened? Has sin blinded you? As we've seen over and over again, sexual promiscuity and blatant immorality are raging rampant in our society. From Hollywood icons to political pundits, to sports heroes and even megachurch leaders, it appears that there is no arena of public influence that hasn't been affected by this epic moral failure. It seems that there are so many who are doing whatever they want with whomever they want, whenever they want. But what can we do to stem the tide of this sinful tsunami of self-indulgent sensuality? It's clear from Scripture that we need to center our lives on Christ while trusting God for our provision. As we'll see today, since there's really no way to hide sin, we need to count the cost of our rebellion, recognizing that sin has the power to blind us to reality, and only Christ has the power to open our eyes to what's really real. Ultimately, we need to know that God will always have his way with us in the end. We've gone back to the beginning in our study in the book of Genesis. From the beginning, we followed the seed line of a promised Redeemer that would come from the seed of a woman, Eve, that would destroy the serpent, Satan, the evil one, once and for all. From Adam and Eve, we followed the lineage of our Redeemer through the book of Genesis, first to Seth, and then ultimately to Noah, then to Shem, to Terah, and then to Abraham. And God made a threefold covenant with Abraham, saying that Abraham would be a father of a great nation with many descendants, that he and his descendants would be a blessing to all nations, and that God would give Abraham land in which to dwell. And God subsequently reiterated that promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to Jacob, who is Israel, whose name and character God changed. In Genesis 37, just like last week, we began the last major section of our study of Genesis with the life of Joseph. But here in chapter 38, we turn aside to contrast Joseph's life with that of his brother's life, Judah. In the weeks to come, we will consider the similarities and differences of Joseph's and Judah's life. But today, we'll take a long look at Judah's life. Today, we will see six spiritual principles that we can apply to our life to answer the question, has sin blinded you? Now, if you have young people here today with you, you need to be aware that I will be addressing the concept of sexual sin and rebellion. Just so you know, I will endeavor not to be graphic in my presentation. I long to be sensitive to you and your family as we discuss what the Bible clearly has to say about this delicate matter. So you might find me paraphrasing from time to time in an effort to not be overly explicit, but I trust as parents you'll follow up appropriately with your family concerning these matters. But before we study, let's ask God's help. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we need your help as we come to your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what it is you have for us today, that we would take it to heart and that we would apply it, that we'd actually live the things that we need to make right with you today. Oh God, help us. Where the conviction comes, Lord, help us to come before you and seek your forgiveness, knowing full well that as we share our hearts, as we open ourselves up to your Holy Spirit's conviction, Lord, you are so faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. Oh God, help us in our study. Be our teacher, be our guide. Thank you, Lord, for attending to us. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. Now, if you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth of six today we're going to look at. First of all, we need to center our lives on Christ. Notice how this chapter opens up. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. There Judas saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name and she conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. And Judah was in Shaziv when she bore him. And you read this and go, so what's the problem? The first thing I notice in this chapter is that there is no mention of Judah's relationship with God whatsoever throughout the whole chapter. He apparently marries outside his faith. He marries the daughter of Shuah, the Canaanite. Most likely this daughter of Shuah was a godless pagan. Most likely she was an idolater. So Judah decides to build a household, at best, split spiritually, or possibly even completely godless. This is no small idea in the scriptures. Scriptures everywhere affirm that we should marry fellow believers with the strong admonition to not intermarry with unbelievers. Deuteronomy 7:3 says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Exodus 34:12 says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim." That's basically a horrible cult idol associated with worship of sexual idolatry. Verse 14, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Basically saying, don't do it. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 6, this won't be on the screen, but listen close. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" Is there a partnership? No. Remember, the whole point of a rhetorical question is we understand the answer. "What accord is Christ with Belial?" That is, with the pit of hell. No connection, no accord. "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Nothing. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Nothing. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." You guys, this is huge. This is so important. Young people, there's a whole bunch of young people up here. How delightful. Got a dear pastor friend of mine, some of you met him last summer, Pastor Don Landis, right? He's got a great line. He says, "Don't date the dead." It's brilliant. "Don't date the spiritually dead." Don't go there. So what should I do if my spouse is an unbeliever? Maybe you're married today and you're married to someone who isn't a believer. What do you do? Scriptures commends you to live for Christ as best you can. God may use you to bring your unbelieving spouse to himself. Again, it won't be on the screen, but listen close. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul teaches, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." Why? Well, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband." In other words, the believing spouse has a sanctifying role in the relationship of the unbeliever. In other words, this person, the unbeliever, won't be nearly as rebellious with you than if he would be by himself. Further, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? It's possible God may use you in a circumstance like that to reach your spouse by his grace." Beloved, you and your family need to have a Christ-centered identity. Here in this account, Judah is not saying anything about who God is in his world. We need to have a Christ-centered identity, a Christ-centered worldview, a Christ-centered way of life, Christ-centered priorities. We need to center our lives and families on Christ. Judah did not do that. He turned away from the Lord, and the consequences became horrendous. But secondly here, we need to count the cost of our rebellion before we fail. Oftentimes, we don't do the math right. We don't do it as soon as we should. We don't do the calculations. Notice what happens here in verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Wow. I have no idea what he did. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Beloved, these are serious consequences for sinning against God. Again, if you're living apart from Christ, if you've never given your life to Christ, sin brings God's wrath and judgment. Oftentimes, even death. That's what it says in verse 7 and in verse 10. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, verse 10, and he, the Lord, put him to death. Wrath and judgment. Right now, as I stand here, I know men who are dead now. They're dead. They're gone because they would not turn back from the rebellion. It wasn't as if the conversation didn't take place. I told them what they needed to do. They didn't listen. They are dead. Kevin is dead. Steve's dead. Rob's dead. Another guy will be in prison for life for murdering a prostitute. Actually made a dateline for that one. Horrible outcomes. In the book of Leviticus, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord consumed them. Wow. In the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, in their greed, dropped dead before Peter in their treacherous rebellion against God. They're gone. And you go, whoa, God means business. For those who are apart from Christ, judgment, wrath. But for those who are in Christ, what do we find? We find God's discipline. This won't be on the screen, but listen closely to Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Man, you want to be disciplined by God. You want God to deal with you. He chastises every son whom he receives, it says. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, you know you belong to God because God's dealing with you out of his grace and his love. If you can just rebel and nothing happens, you've got a harder question to ask. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. I love this part in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. Yeah, no doubt. Rather than pleasant, right. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Basically, buck up, buttercup. Here it comes. Let him deal with you. You want him to. Now, again, we don't know what Ur did. that was so heinous to merit God's immediate judgment and wrath. With Onan, we see later in God's law that at the very least he was disobedient to God for not providing for his brother's household. At the most, Onan is involved with his own personal sexual gratification and is clearly in rebellion against God, which brings about God's judgment and wrath. But at least he did not satisfy the provision of providing an heir for his brother's wife. You can read about this in passages like Deuteronomy 25. That notwithstanding, what is clear from Scripture is that all sexual activity apart from the union of one man and one woman in marriage is considered as sin and rebellion against God. If you're living together today, enjoying the fruit of marriage, but disregarding the commitment to marry, then I encourage you, let's get married. Do not defraud each other any longer. In other words, if you remain sexually active with each other, knowing full well that you will never commit to each other in marriage, you are defrauding each other. You are giving the impression of making a commitment that you do not intend to keep. So either get married or I encourage you to break it off immediately. But beloved, we need to count the cost of our rebellion before we fail. Do the math, would you? Thirdly, we need to trust God for our provision. And Judah, of course, his wife's going to die here. And obviously, that's sad. Look what happens in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die. And like his brothers, so Tamar went and remained in his father's house. So, you know, boy, Tamar, you keep killing my boys. So, you know, we'll just wait till Shelah's a little older and maybe, you know, we'll see. Of course, she doesn't take kindly to that, but he's afraid. He doesn't trust God for God's provision. And we ask, where is God in Judah's life? With the loss of two sons, wouldn't you think that he would be driven toward God in his grief? But no, Judah takes things into his own hands out of fear. He doesn't turn to God. He doesn't lean into God. He doesn't trust God. It's at this point that the seed line of the Messiah is in jeopardy through Judah's disobedience in giving his youngest son to Tamar in rebellion against God. Since the seed line has come to Judah, he chooses to do nothing out of his fear than to follow God. And ironically, it is at this point that the woman Tamar, Judah's own childless daughter-in-law, ends up preserving the seed line through Judah. Thus, it is said that she is more righteous, wherein if it were left to Judah in his fear, the seed line would have been lost. And where would the Messiah come from? Beloved, we need to trust God for our provision. Fourthly, don't miss this. This is huge. Sin has the power to blind us from reality. There's a lot of things going on in this passage I don't want you to miss. Notice what it says in verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. So he's now a widower. When Judah was comforted, there came a point he grieved over that and was comforted. He went up to Timnah to his sheep shears. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now, I don't know what kind of friends you have, but I don't know what's going on here, but this perhaps is not a good friend. Guys, if you know you've got a bad friend, unload him now. Get him out of your life. Either share the gospel with them and they get annoyed with it enough, they say go away, or walk away. Because whoever this guy is, it doesn't seem to be someone who's helping Judah to do rightly. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he answered, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, what pledge should I give you? She replied, your signet, that's his ring, and your cord that he hung around his neck, and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Now here's what's easily overlooked, because it's always fun to know a little extra Hebrew on the way. Did you know what the name of the town was? Did you see the name of the town? It's Enaim. Enaim. You know what the meaning of Enaim is? It's the place of seeing. The place of seeing. But what was true? For she saw that Shelah was grown up when Judah saw her. Notice the play on words here. He's in the place of seeing and he can't see. He's blinded by his own rebellion. Again, we could say perhaps Judah was more vulnerable to moral failure after the death of his wife. But the reality is, and we all know it, rebellion against God is rebellion against God. There's no excuse. And rebellion will always blind you from reality. Judah had dismissed his father's faith and had gone out on his own, and now he is reaping exactly what he has sown. The problem with us is that we think that we can see things. We think that we can sin and then be able to think and see things clearly. That it's a huge lie from the pit of hell. Satan would love for you to think that you've got it all figured out and that you're the only one with all the answers and the real insights into things. However, the reality is that through our rebellion, our ongoing sin will sear our conscience and blind us from reality. And we will slowly find ourselves justifying more and more heinous rebellion. The stats confirm this with what we're dealing with in the epidemic of our culture. Forty-9% of young adults, 18 to 24, say all or most of their friends use porn on a regular basis. 41% of young males, 13 to 24, who are practicing Christians actively seek out porn at least once or twice a month. 33% of Americans seek out porn at least once a month. I think these numbers are low. 57% of young adults seek out porn at least once a month. 46% of men seek out porn at least once a month. 63% of U.S. teens and adults 13 and older claim to search for porn for the purposes of personal gratification. And 27% of older millennials started viewing porn prior to puberty. There's a problem. In terms of sexting, 40% of teens and young adults who actively seek out porn have sent an inappropriate picture to someone. 62% of teens and young adults report having received an inappropriate picture from someone else via text, email, social media, or some other app. You guys, there's more. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's like really, really bad. It's horrible. If you are someone who needs help, I've got a fantastic resource for you. It's called At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry by Steve Gallagher. It's a great resource. I've taken many men through it, and I've seen men find success overcoming their rebellion. By the way, women can wrestle with these things too, in different capacities, different ways. I remember one time I had several of these books stacked up on my office desk, and I had somebody visiting me, and I stepped out of the office for a minute, and I came back, and this guy had the book, and he's looking at it like this, and he pulls it down and goes, can I have this book? I said, absolutely, it's yours. Take it. I've got a stack of them in my office. If you're having trouble, get help. Our sin and our rebellion will blind us. We think we know what we're doing. We think we can see, and the reality is that you can't see nothing. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Psalm 146:8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. John 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. John 3:3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I want to come to a place of seeing. Sin has the power to blind us from reality. Christ alone has the power to open our eyes. This is where we need to go. This is where we need to stay. Again, oh, we rationalize things. Oh, I got to figure it out. I got it covered. It's not going to hurt anybody. You have no idea. Sin has tentacles that grab stuff you never imagined it would. And all of a sudden, it's got you wrapped up. We'll talk about that in just a second. And by the way, if you know, we have this idea, not only are you blind in the midst of it, but we have this idea that somehow I'm going to be able to hide it. No, you can't. No. Scripture makes it very clear. Be sure your sins will find you out. The fifth truth is this. There's really no way to hide sin. Oh, try as you may, you won't be able to do it. Be sure your sins will find you out. Notice what happens in verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at Naim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. Can you imagine this guy, this servant going, uh-oh. So he turned to Judah and said, I've not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. Could you imagine Judah's going, uh-oh. And Judah replied, well, okay, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. In other words, he knows how wrong this was. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her, right? About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, well, bring her out and let her be burned. He knows what's right and what's moral. Boy, this is messed up, isn't it? Isn't it something where we're really willing to accuse everybody else's stuff, but we won't look at ourselves and take ownership for our own failures? Let her be burned. And she was being brought out. I mean, it's going to happen. They're going to burn her now. As she's coming out, she sent word to her father-in-law by the man to whom these belong. I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. By the way, for Judah, these are pretty personal items. There's only one signet ring. Then Judah identified them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. He knows what he didn't do. And he did not know her again. That was good. Learned from that one. Understand that your sins are going to be found out. Understand the burden. When you're in outright rebellion, you are just asking for difficulty and conflict and trouble. And just run for your life. Scripture talks about fleeing these things. Run for your life. Look at Proverbs 5 with me. I'm going to turn there for a second because we need to see this for just a moment. Proverbs 5:1, and this is worth a read, especially for all the men in this room. You need to hear this. Listen to what Solomon writes. Verse 1, my son, be attentive to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. Watch this. But in the end, she is bitter as what? Wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down where? To death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. That's the pit. She does not ponder the path of life. She doesn't care. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, oh, sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Do you think Solomon maybe learned some things with his own ridiculousness? Yes. Keep your way far from her, verse 8. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I never listened. I didn't listen to the counsel. Oh, I asked counsel all over the place, but I never listened to it. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. And here's the positive. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. That is basically, enjoy your wife, sir. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? The answer, no. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. I know that. Oh, I got this, and nobody's going to figure this out. Well, God sees it, and the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast. Are you hearing this? The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Man, I don't want to be led astray by the nose off to bondage. Hear the word of the Lord, guys. It's amazing. We see it in our culture, horrible decisions people make and the consequences they go through. Men led to the slaughter. You've probably seen some of the episodes just a few years ago. Shows like Dateline NBC, To Catch a Predator, demonstrate how people who are bent on rebellion just do not realize that the rebellion will ultimately destroy them. Don't go there. Run for your life. Lastly, even with all the sin and rebellion, understand, make no mistake, God's going to have his way. One way or another, he's going to have his way. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you've made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. And after his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Perez, whose name literally means breach, is in the line of Christ. And so the seed line continues. Of all things, through Judah and Tamar, the Canaanite, his own daughter-in-law. Throughout all this sin and rebellion, ultimately God has his way with Judah and his descendants. Judah will later demonstrate himself to be like Christ as he offers his life in exchange for the protection of his brother Benjamin. That's going to be awesome. But right here, right now, this is messed up. But we need to understand without a doubt that God will not be mocked. God will use even your rebellion to bring himself glory anyway. He will. God wins. You can't outsmart him. You can't outthink him. You will end up suffering under the consequences of your sin while God will yet have his way. We are dealing with Almighty God. And you'll either bring him honor through your righteousness or you'll be honored upon in your rebellion. It's interesting to know that three women figure in the line of Christ with interesting pasts. Tamar, the Canaanite, Ruth, the Moabitess, and Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. It is God and God alone who brings about his means for his purposes, for his glory. God will have his way in the end. What do you need to do? Way back in 2009, Tiger said this, "I knew my actions were wrong." Really, buddy? Really? You knew? "But I convinced myself that normal rules didn't apply. I never thought about who I was hurting. Instead, I thought only about myself. I ran straight through the boundaries that a married couple should live by. I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to. I felt that I had worked hard my entire life and deserved, I've heard that this week, I deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I deserve to be run over by a truck. That's what I deserve. I felt I was entitled. Thanks to money and fame, I didn't have far. I didn't have to go far to find them. I was wrong. I was foolish. I don't get to play by different rules. The same boundaries that apply to everyone apply to me," he says. "I brought this shame on myself. I hurt my wife, my kids, my mother, my wife's family, my friends, my foundation, and kids all around the world who admired me. And as we all know, his golf game has never been the same, has it? We look at that and go, yeah. We be careful. You know, it's one thing when you hear the story of the prodigal son, we always go, yeah, that prodigal son, you know, took half the inheritance. Yeah, I know a guy like that. It's us. We are the prodigals. We're the rebellious ones. The story's about us. What are we going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus? Has sin blinded you? Sexual promiscuity and blatant immorality. Beloved, it is clear from Scripture that we need to center our lives on Christ while trusting God for our provision. Will you go there and do that? Will you trust in only Him? Since there's really no way to hide sin, we need to count the cost of our rebellion before we fail. Recognizing that sin has the power to blind us from reality, and it's only Christ alone who has the power to open our eyes to see clearly. Beloved, ultimately, we need to know that God will always have His way in the end. He's God. And I ask you this morning, have you turned to Jesus so that your eyes are open, that you can see clearly, that you can come to a place of seeing and not be in bondage to being blind? Have you counted the cost of your rebellion? Are you trusting God for your provision? Are you centering your life on only Him? Would you please stand as we close in prayer today? Our gracious Heavenly Father, You know the hearts before me. You know what needs to change in each one. Lord, I pray that we learn from this account today, that we would get a clue, that we'd quit hiding, that we'd be honest before You, before even with ourselves, that we turn to You and make things right, that we put You in the center of our lives and not turn to the left or to the right. Lord, we can see Your faithfulness already to the extent that we're still here, right this moment. We could have been destroyed by now through the exercise of Your sheer wrath and judgment. But in Christ, Lord, discipline us, shape us, mold us, mature us, grow us. Oh, God, help that we might not be found chained to these things, bound up in sin and rebellion. Oh, that we'd come to the light. Lord, if there's someone who is wrestling with sexual sin this morning, it's my prayer that they would turn to You right now and ask for forgiveness. Dear Lord, please forgive me for what I've been doing. I need to be done with this. No matter who it is, male or female, forgive me, Lord. Help me to walk in righteousness. Help me to walk in the newness of life, putting these things behind me that I might glorify Your name in how I live. Oh, God, help me. Lord, we thank You that You hear our prayer, that You attend to us. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would indeed help each one in this room to walk in a way that would be pleasing to You, that would honor Your name, that You indeed would be our God and we would be Your people, not in some kind of a lie or some sort of manipulation, but in reality, that You would be God and we would be Your faithful followers. Oh, God, help us. Help us to get this one right. Help us to learn from Judas' failures here. Lord, thank You for the power of Your word and the conviction it brings, and the examples that we see in the world of when sin just takes hold and destroys. Lord, may we see these things for what they are. May we learn. May we grow. Have Your way in us, we ask. See if there's any wicked way in us, oh God. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we might be pure vessels in Your hands, used by You to touch the hearts and lives of those around us. So, Lord, we cry out to You and help. We cry out for help. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for attending to us. Thank You for Your presence here in this place. We want to give you all the praise, all the glory. You are God. Help us to bend our knees to that reality. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for coming today.